Thank you all for coming. We're going to read, first of all, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. The 11th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. And the priests and the Levites and all Israel resorted to him out of all the coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. But Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the peace office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong. 3 years, for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now tonight, with the help of the Spirit of God, I'd like to speak on the subject of convictions. I'm going to base my remarks on the three simple headings. First of all, we want to speak of strength in convictions. Second, we want to speak of failure in convictions. And last but not least, caution in convictions. Those three things. Now, first of all, strength in convictions. These verses that we've read together show us that there's strength in convictions. Here we read of some leaders of God's people that acted courageously and sacrificially on the convictions based on the Word of God. They had already lost their jobs, but they were willing to suffer further loss by leaving their suburbs and their possessions and coming to Jerusalem. And their good leadership had the effect of affecting others. We read in verse 16, after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of the fathers. No wonder we read, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam strong. 3 years, for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So there are strength and convictions wherever you find believers that are willing to sacrifice for their convictions based on the Word of God, why they're a source of inspiration, a tower of strength, and a well of inspiration wherever they're found. Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Of course, there are others who acted on their convictions courageously. We could think of Abraham, the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1, Mordecai, Elijah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and indeed all the heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, including the nameless ones. But I want to emphasize that it should be convictions based on the Word of God, not mere opinions. Sir Robert Anderson writes well when he writes, opinions are alone and should not be too firmly held. But truth is divine, and it's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. We're not called upon to die the martyr's death, but every child of God is called upon to share the martyr's faith. Most of us know that nature abhors a vacuum. But it'd be good for us to be reminded that nature abhors a mental vacuum. When the mind is empty of truth, it's easily filled with prejudices that might call themselves convictions, but they're not the convictions I'm talking about. I'm talking about convictions based on the Word of God. I think of a young sister in her 20s, that I heard about 50 years ago. I heard about her from the late T.S. Wilson. She was saved in her 20s. She was the first one in her family saved. Her mother and father didn't like it. She kept on attending all the meetings of the assembly through which she had gotten saved. One day, she told her dad that she wanted to be baptized and received into that assembly that met not too far away. Well, that upset him much more than her getting saved. So he said it like he meant it, and he meant what he said. He said, if you want to do that, I can't stop you because you're of age. But if you do, you won't be welcome to stay in this home any longer. So that made the decision more difficult, but the more she prayed about it, the more she read her Bible, the more she attended the meetings of the saints, the more convinced she was that she should obey God, cost what it may. So one Lord's Day morning, she gathered all her earthly belongings together. She didn't have a suitcase to put it in. As far as that goes, she didn't even have the contents of a suitcase. She just put her earthly belongings inside of a bandana, brought the four corners together, and told her dad that that morning after the breaking of bread, she was going to let them know at the gospel hall that she wanted to be baptized and received. So true to his word, it was goodbye, don't come back here, we don't want to see you anymore. So all the way walking to the gospel hall, there was tears streaming down her face to think that her mother and father, whom she loved, didn't want to see her anymore. The late Joe Stewart was there. He didn't know about her, but God knew about her. And after the breaking of bread, he read Psalm 27. Verse 4 especially fit her. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That's why she was willing to sacrifice. But can you imagine her comfort? We get down to verse 10. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. She was just forsaken by her mother and father that very morning. And I told this at McKeesport, Pennsylvania, a few years ago. And I mentioned I don't know anything else about the sister. But I'm confident that God, who saw to it that she got that comfort when she needed it, took care of her. After the meeting was over, Don Garnham, who used to live in Detroit, Michigan, and he's now back there, he asked me, whoever told you about Mrs. Wilbur? I said, Dawn, I don't know who I was talking about, but I told that exactly as Mr. T.S. Wilson told me in Brother McCann's home in Brookline, Massachusetts. He said, well, you told it exactly like he told it at her funeral. So I found out who it was. The Lord did take care of her. She was the wife of an overseer in a large assembly and now meets in Livonia, Michigan. And just this past September, when I was in Newfoundland, I stayed in the home of Madeline Welshman. And she told me how she got saved at the second gospel meeting she went to in a tent in Trinity, not too far from Templeman, Newfoundland, where I was this in September. And she said her dad was away, but when he came back, he was all upset about it. They said, why, he says, if you were one of my sons, I'd kick you out of the house. He didn't feel free to kick her out. She was one of his daughters. But that upset her. But she went and read her Bible and came across Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So you can be sure of this, that Mrs. Wilbur was a real source of strength in any assembly she was associated with, and so was Madeline Welshman and anyone else that's willing to obey the truth, cost what it may. So the strength in convictions now, we want to speak on failure in convictions. And under that, we're going to speak of three things. First of all, a lack of knowledge. Second, a lack of gratitude. And third, a lack of courage. And any one of us can fail in convictions because of any one of these failures. First of all, a lack of knowledge. There are some believers that don't have some convictions that they should have because I never heard them spoken of, and they never discovered them from the Word of God. We read in Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think of 1 Corinthians, an epistle of failure. 10 times over, we have the question asked, know you not? Know you not? Mind you, the Corinthians could have said to every question, yes, we know, but brethren, it's obvious that they didn't know as they ought to know, or their behavior would have been different. The real test of knowledge is not how much I know in my head. The real test of knowledge is how much I know in my head affects my behavior. Because if it doesn't affect my behavior, I don't know it as well as I ought to know it. And then there's things we all need to be reminded of. Why we read in Proverbs 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And then think of Jeremiah 23, verse 22. God was complaining about some prophets who wanted to speak when God didn't send them to speak. But God said about them, but if they'd stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, they should have turned them from their evil ways and from evil of their doings. Every revival in the Word of God is a return to the Word of God. Think of the revival in Hezekiah's day. Why, that Passover that they kept, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, there was no Passover like it since the days of Solomon. But then in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, and the Passover in the 18th year of Josiah, there was no Passover like it since the days of Samuel. He had to go further back in history to find a Passover like that one, closer to the Word of God. In Nehemiah 8, verse 17, they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written since the days of Joshua. And may the Lord encourage us to go as close as we can to the Word of God. And don't be afraid of it. Mind you, there are some saints afraid of that. They're afraid of becoming extreme. Well, I freely acknowledge that I could become extreme, and any one of us could become extreme, by going very close to one part of the Word of God and neglecting another part that should regulate how I take the first part. But I hope you can see that's not going too close. It's not going close enough. I'm appealing for going as close as we can to all the Word of God. And the closer we are to this book, the more balanced we are. Of course, there's only one perfectly balanced person who ever lived. Our Lord Jesus, and surely we all want to be more like Him, full of grace and truth. If you want to notice how, if you want to see a sample of how balanced the Word of God is, I think of 1 Kings chapter 12. King Rehoboam made a serious, fatal mistake by not taking the advice of the old man. He asked the old man their advice, but they didn't give him the advice he wanted. So he asked the young man. The young man gave him the advice he wanted, and he made a fatal mistake. The kingdom was divided. But in the very next chapter, brethren, not 20 chapters later, the next chapter, the man of God from Judah lost his life because he took seriously the words of the old prophet of Bethel. God's word says, Proverbs 16, verse 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And then we should think about King Josiah. We should handle one verse, 2 Kings 22, verse 2. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. In case anybody thinks that that's an excuse for compromise, I hope I can change your mind, because I don't believe that. And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe that. Because 2 Chronicles 23, verse 25, says about King Josiah, like unto him was an old king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose any like him. So he excelled and going by the Word of God. He was going according to all the Word of God. And then not only that, don't forget the Passover he kept was closer to the Word of God than any other. He had to go back to the days of Samuel to find a Passover like his. So the first failure is a lack of knowledge. The second failure is a lack of gratitude. Now for that one, we're going to read a few verses in 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we read it, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they roar him a threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we have been afraid here in Judah. How much more, then, if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I'll deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. And was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to get out to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which are about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went with it whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbade to go forth. Notice especially the last sentence of verse 5. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When David heard that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floors, he wanted to do something about it. Mind you, if Saul heard about it, it would have been a lot easier for him to take care of the Philistines. He was on the throne. He had the whole army of Israel behind him. David had only 600 men. And his men were afraid, but he got encouragement from the Lord. So he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. But when he heard that Saul was coming down, he asked God specifically if he'd come down. God told him he would. And then he ask God, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men up to Saul? Isn't it sad reading to read that God had to tell them they would deliver him up? They failed. They should have had a conviction that under no circumstances would they deliver David up to his unjust enemy who wanted to kill him. Of course, it was more popular to side with Saul. He was on the throne. David was in rejection. But they failed in convictions. They should have had enough gratitude that they wouldn't do it. They did do it. And we can fail in convictions because of a lack of gratitude. There have been assemblies that have failed in convictions because of a lack of gratitude to early pioneers that sacrificed to see that assembly planted. But it's even more serious than that. Instead of heeding the exhortation of the Lord Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 13, thus go forth unto him without the camp, fearing his reproach. There have been some professionally gathered to the Lord's name that have done everything they could to take away all semblance of reproach by trying to make the assemblies more like the denominations in Christendom. And so they failed because of a lack of gratitude. And I hope that we all value the name of Christ, so we're willing to bear some reproach for his sake. I think of the apostles. Acts 5, verse 41, they were beaten, but they rejoiced that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What made them superior to the physical persecution was the value of the name of Christ to them. And the more we value the name of Christ, the more reproach we can bear for him. And I've never had a desire to ever minister the word of God so that any brother or sister will do anything that will bring them reproach for my sake. I've never considered myself worthy of any such a thing. But I'd like, by the help of God, to minister the word of God so that every brother and sister will be willing to do that all the Lord would have them to do, even if it brings them some reproach for his sake. He's worthy. And brethren, when we think of the reproach he bore, when he took our place, we should be willing to bear a little, because it's only a very little compared to what he bore. Think of Psalm that's full of reproach. Psalm, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So may the Lord help us to value the name of Christ, and we need to bear a little reproach for him. Hebrews 11, verse 26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then the last failure in convictions is lack of courage. You need not turn to it, but I'm going to refer to Galatians chapter 2. The apostle Peter, he was having meals with Gentile converts like you and me. When some came from James, he withdrew himself. He failed because of lack of gratitude. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And it says in verse 14 of Galatians 2, that when Paul writes, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, you rebuked Peter to the face. Or the Amplified has, when I saw that they concealed their true convictions, he rebuked Peter to the face. Interesting, God's word says, Proverbs 9, verse 8, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Now, on the basis of that verse, how many of us are wise? Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. Now, Peter proved to be a wise man. He might not have really been awfully thankful for Paul rebuking the face right that day, but he proved to be a wise man, because he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, it would have been good for Peter to refer to Paul as our brother Paul. He does better than that. He calls him our beloved brother Paul. You the wise man, you love thee. Peter loved Paul. And he put his scriptures on a par with Old Testament scriptures. So may the Lord help us to study the word of God that we might have convictions that we should have. And may the Lord help us to be grateful to our blessed Lord Jesus, and willing to sacrifice for those convictions and have the courage of our convictions. For now, last but not least, I want to speak of caution in convictions. Thank God for the heritage we have in assemblies, for all the truth that we have. But brethren, in order for those truths to be the maximum of blessing to others, we have to have caution in convictions. First of all, along with deep convictions, we should have deep sympathy, like our Lord Jesus. Mark 6, verse 34. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because their sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I love that verse. That tells me this, that all the Savior's solemn, searching gospel preaching was all based on his compassion. Again, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And of course, doing that commends the truths we hold dear. If we have enough sympathy to understand why a person thinks as they do, we'll be in a better position to help them from the Word of God. Whenever in the same individual there are deep convictions and shallow sympathies, there's a possibility of unconscious cruelty. And I'm going to explain exactly what I mean by that. One sister in Assembly Fellowship for years, she has told me about her family. Everyone in her immediate family are saved. There's 7 in the immediate family, but she's the only one in the assembly. I think of one brother, he's in heaven now, and there's lots of good things about this brother, but on this particular occasion, he had deep convictions with shallow sympathies, because when he first met her father, he lit right into him, hammering tongs, as if he was holding doctrine blocker to the personal work of Christ, and her father resented it. And she told me further that of the 6 other members of the family, half of them are interested in hearing more about the assembly. The other half don't want to hear another word about it. She can trace their attitude to the first exposure to assembly teachings, the ones who were treated courteously, compassionately, they want to hear more about it. The ones who are treated rudely and crudely, they don't want to hear another word. And then I think of the late Frank Knox. He could say, through Pastor Jardine, a saved Baptist preacher, who saw quite a few saved that ended up in the assemblies, including Mr. Frank Knox. And Pastor Jardine, mind you, I've had 82 different preaching partners, and one of them, his own son, Samuel Jardine. But Pastor Jardine told Mr. Frank Knox, if he was treated more courteously when he was first told about assembly principles, he might have finished up in the assembly. So we've got to be careful to have deep sympathy along with deep convictions. But now, the second caution is refraining from undue dogmatism. Now listen carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. Why, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? It is right for us to be as dogmatic as the Word of God is clear. I'm not finding any fault with that. I hope you understand that we can be as dogmatic as the Word of God is clear. And we should be dogmatic about almost no sense that we speak about. What I'm speaking against is being dogmatic when it isn't clear. I hope you all get that. I'm not speaking about being dogmatic. We should be as dogmatic as the Word of God is clear. But we shouldn't be dogmatic when it isn't clear. And I'm going to give you a specific example. It's easy for me to say this now, but I believed it before they ever reached the moon. I didn't want anyone in the assembly, gospel hall, gospel meeting platform to say publicly, dogmatically, that they'll never reach the moon. I was pretty sure of this. They weren't spending billions of dollars if they had a real doubt about whether they'd be able to do it or not. So you know what would happen if an unsaved person heard somebody dogmatically say that after they got to the moon? You'd think, well, they were dogmatic about that, and they're wrong. Maybe they're wrong about these other things they're dogmatic about. So I hope you can see that if we're dogmatic when it isn't clear, we can hurt our whole testimony when we're found out. And if we're dogmatic when it isn't clear, sooner or later we are going to be found out. And then I think of the late John Foster Dulles. He was Secretary of State in the USA during a critical time in US history, during World War II. And I'm thinking at the same time about a good book, I'll recommend it, by William Host and William Roy. And then I think of the late John Foster Dulles. He was Secretary of State in the USA during a critical time in US history, during World War II. And during World War II. And I'm thinking at the same time about a good book, I'll recommend it, by William Host and William Rogers on Bible Problems and Answers. I had a conversation with the late William Locke, and he, like myself, admires greatly the writings of William Rogers of Omagh, Northern Ireland. Anything he's written is well worth reading. And so I had a conversation with the late William Locke, about Bible Problems and Answers, and about a couple of brethren in New England. They didn't like the book. They wanted every answer to be, this is it, and it can't be anything else. Right. They were dealing with problems. And really, it's an education to see how they handle these problems. They point out it can't be this or this or that, but they let you know what they believe it should be. But I said to Brother Warren, it reminds me of the late Secretary of State John Foster Dulles. And what he said, of course, applies to all convictions, but I'm especially concerned about convictions based on the Word of God. Secretary of State John Foster Dulles made this observation that when the United States has a difficult decision to make, those that don't know all that's involved in the problem can quickly arrive at a decision as to what we ought to do. But those that know all that's involved, it's more difficult to arrive at a decision. I said, I believe that's why some brethren don't like the book, because they don't know all that's involved in these Bible problems. And then I'm going to say something now that's very important for harmony in assemblies and harmony between assemblies. When it comes to a controversial subject, with good assembly men on both sides, it's very unbecoming for anybody to have deep convictions when they've only given shallow thoughts to that problem. But even after we've spent hours at it, and are convinced what the right decision should be, even then, we should have respect for those that have spent a good deal of time thinking about the problem, even if they're on the other side. And then I think of an overseer in an assembly, and he told me about a preaching brother. He didn't name the brother. I'm pretty sure I know who the brother is, but I'm not going to tell you who the brother is. He said, the young people of this assembly, it's quite a big assembly, are turned off listening to a certain preacher. Because he's dogmatic about everything. He's even dogmatic about the weather. And the weatherman can't be dogmatic about that, but he's dogmatic about the weather. So no wonder the young people are turned off. So I hope you can see we have to refrain from undue dogmatism. But don't forget, we can be as dogmatic as the Word of God is clear. Then, third, sincerity. Why, if we're sincere, that'll bring us a hearing. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And part of the ways of please the Lord is in the previous verse, a blend of mercy and truth. And I've got to quote a couple of verses with mercy and truth in it. It's not mercy at the expense of truth, not truth at the expense of mercy, but a blend. Proverbs 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And then, in Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So all the paths, even the old paths of Jeremiah 6 verse 16, they're a blend of mercy and truth. And then I should quote Proverbs 20 verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king. Now by application, the more that saints in any assembly can see that the overseers have a blend of mercy and truth, the more they carry the confidence of the saints. So a blend of mercy and truth. And then, mind you, if we're sincere, we'll be maintaining a good conscience. No wonder Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What an ambition Paul so acted that even if all his opponents could view every action, they'd have every reason to believe he was doing it with a good conscience. No wonder he said, Acts 24, verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself." No wonder it takes exercise to have a good conscience toward God and to man, void of offense toward God and toward man. I think you'll pardon a personal reference. When I first went preaching, Camp Maria in New Hampshire was a real issue. And while it was a real issue, the first few years I was out in the Lord's work, the late brother William Hill, one of the seven overseers assigned my letter of commendation, had a $50 check from Camp Maria that he wanted to give me. And in those days, there wasn't many $50 checks either. But I always felt that whatever stand I take, I should be a gentleman about it. So as courteous as I could, I was explaining to Brother Hill why I shouldn't accept that $50 check. I could tell that he'd be far happier if I'd take the check and then prayed about it and either cashed it or returned it. Well, I didn't have any doubt about the outcome, but if it's going to make Mr. Hill happy, I'm perfectly happy to make him happy. So I kept it, and the next time I saw him, I handed back the check. And I said, "I appreciate the exercise of the trustees of Camp Maria to want to have this fellowship with me. While on the one hand I feel free to accept fellowship from individuals that go there, I don't feel free to accept fellowship from Camp Maria as a group, because to do so, I'm definitely putting my sanction on the existence of Camp Maria, and I'm not prepared to do that." Well, I felt that strongly about it. But while it was an issue, I was in a home, and they said, "Oh, they practice open reception up there in Camp Maria." Brethren, I believe it'd be wrong to let that statement go by when I knew it wasn't true. Why, the truth never needs a lie to defend it, and it never needs underhanded methods to sustain it. So I spoke up and said that I happen to know that that's not true. They do not practice open reception there. Mind you, quite a few years later, the time came when the announcement was made to my home assembly that beginning this summer, they're going to begin practicing open reception at Camp Maria. And the overseers of this assembly wants everyone in this assembly to know that no longer is there any overseer of this assembly that has anything to do with the government of Camp Maria. But it wouldn't be right for me to let that lie go by when I knew different, even though I felt strong enough to turn down a $50 check. And then if we're really sincere, that'll bring us a hearing. If we're really sincere, we'll be acting with wisdom from above. James 3, verse 17, "The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." It's not first peaceable, it's first pure. If it was peaceable first, that'd be appeasement. That'd be compromised, but it's first pure. But brethren, if we're acting with wisdom from above, we'll be as peaceable as possible, consistent with the purity of the Word of God. And I think right at this moment of Proverbs, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Let your yieldiness be made known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." Now, we have to interpret that verse in the light of verse 1. Verse 1 is stand fast in the Lord. So he's not talking about yielding principles. But very often, if we look for it, when there's trouble, we can sometimes find a way to yield without yielding principles. We should never yield principles. Or let your gentleness be made known unto all men. But I especially like Matthew Arnold's translation of that verse, "Let your sweet reasonableness be made known to all men." And that's an exhortation for all of us, God's people. The Lord is at hand. Now, there's a different word for known in the next verse. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, should keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus." How do we make our requests known to God? We just tell God. But that's not the verse in this verse 5. We're not supposed to go around and tell people I'm sweetly reasonable. We are supposed to make it known. So I'm not supposed to tell them. How are we supposed to make it known? Brethren, by the grace of God, we're supposed to live day in and day out so that everyone that comes in contact with us, whether saved or unsaved, can tell that we're sweetly reasonable. The Lord is at hand. W. Vine tells us that means the Lord is near, either in place or in time. For this verse, I greatly prefer think of him as near in place, right at our elbow, to help us be sweetly reasonable. Of course, we'll be sincere if we are there. And then, patient. Mind you, we should remember it took us quite a while to get a hold of some of these truths. We shouldn't expect that the very first time we present these truths to a denominational believer, they're going to accept them right away. We should be patient with them. Now, it's best, as I pointed out earlier, for us to say the truth that God teaches us if we can, but it's becoming, if we can't say that, to say, I believe this or that. But it's best to say the truth of God if we can truthfully say it. Because God's people shouldn't be expected to accept it just because I believe it, but they should be expected to accept it if the Word of God really teaches it. So we should have patience with them. I think of a conference back in the East many years ago. This brother is still living, but he's mellowed quite a bit. He chose his text at that particular conference, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. That was his text. He dwelt on every phrase. Preach the word, he certainly preaches the word. He tried to be instant in season, out of season, and then reprove, he's a master at that. Rebuke, he's an expert at that. And then exhort. But to my amazement, he left off the last two, with all longsuffering and doctrine. As soon as I saw that he left those two off, I said to myself, what a pity, that you could use some of those two things. And he certainly could. I hope by the grace of God I never do it. But if ever I speak, and my attitude obviously is, if you don't bow 100% to everything I'm saying, I don't want to have a thing to do with you, you're no good as far as I'm concerned. That's exactly opposite to what Paul is saying, with all longsuffering. And then, with doctrine, that means I shouldn't insist God's people do it just because I say so. I should at least once in a while explain from the Word of God why they should do it. So it's with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. And then think of 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. The Son of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure God, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If you have Rabbi Where Dwellest Thou by the late William Williams, this incident is in that booklet. Now, I heard William Williams. I never heard the late John Smith. I've seen where he's buried in Cleveland, Ohio, but I never heard him. And I did know William Williams. And anybody else who knew William Williams would have to admit that William Williams wouldn't be the easiest young man to convince that he was wrong. He was saved among the Bullingerites. And we're rightly dispensationalists, but they're ultra-dispensationalists. They don't believe that baptism is for today. So when he met the late John Smith could see he was truly born again, but he's trying to teach him baptism. They're as far apart as they could be in the room they were in. Mr. Smith was in one corner, diagonally opposite was William Williams, a young man. So the late John Smith was trying to teach this young man baptism, and he's having a tough time, and I'm not surprised at that. And so Mr. John Smith left his seat and went right over to William Williams. And I've challenged a number of audiences to tell me a better way to say it. Nobody's ever told me a better way to say it, even though I've invited them to tell me. Mr. Smith was trying to ram the truth of baptism down William Williams' throat. I'm not sure how long he stood there, but William Williams said to Mr. Smith, God's word says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure God give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. And that's not the kind of a spirit you've been showing me. Mr. Smith said, "You're right, son." He went back to his seat. And Mr. Smith's reaction to what William Williams said had a good reaction in William Williams. He said, "There's a man." And the word of God means everything to him. And thank God William Williams saw the truth of baptism and saw God be baptized in Venezuela. So we have to be patient. And then last but not least, we have to have humility with our convictions. Why, I think of good King Hezekiah. He said in Isaiah 38, verse 15, after God, he still gave him 50 more years of life. I go softly all my years. Would have a good thing if he carried out his resolve. But 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, he went it on again according to the benefit that was done unto him. His heart was lifted up. But he humbled himself to the pride of his heart. I think of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he wrote, "I labored more than all the apostles." That sounds like he's boasting, but I haven't finished quoting him yet. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul was attributing his superabundant labors solely to the grace of God. He was, in Micah 6, verse 8 says, "He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, it does bring some resentment to outsiders, to those that are not with us, for us to be different. But brethren, the greatest resentment is not that. The greatest resentment is when they can detect pride with it. And sometimes they think they can see pride when it isn't even there. I remember the late Sidney Maxwell. He said this when he worked in the aircraft factory in Belfast, Northern Ireland. He came across some young assembly brethren that had a Bible reading at lunch hour. One of them would be Tom Bentley, another one would be Joe Millen. I'm not sure who the others were. And Sidney Maxwell said, "I thought those young brethren were the most conceited young men I ever met. Because they had chapter and verse, what they believed was different from what Sidney believed." But Sidney went on to say, "I discovered that it wasn't those young men who was conceited, it was me who was conceited." So if they're looking for it, they're sure to find it if it's there to find. But I'm gonna finish by telling about the late James Stevenson, one of the seven overseers who signed my letter of commendation. I should explain that during World War II, the U.S. government made provision so a young man could be conscientiously opposed to combatant service or conscientiously opposed to combatant service. Now, it's not very often in Canada that they recognize that. I've heard of isolated incidents where they did recognize a non-combatant status. But in the U.S., they did recognize a non-combatant status. But during World War I, there was no such provision. And James Stevenson felt that he could serve, provided he didn't have to take life. In other words, he felt it could be a non-combatant. There was 30 of them to begin with, and the U.S. Army sent them from one part of the country to another. They never gave them a uniform. I think the U.S. Army was trying to make those men realize or make them feel that we don't have any place for you, you've got to be one of the regulars. And it worked with most of them. After a month of being sent here and there without a uniform, 24 of them decided to be a regular. But the six left. Of course, James Stevenson was one of them. And those six got put through a much more severe test. They were brought to a parade field, put the civilian clothes on, and the colonel marched a whole battalion of men in full dress parade uniform, about 600 men, right in front of those six non-combatants. He put them at ease with his back, with the six non-combatants behind him. He wasn't very courteous the way we refer to these men behind him. These six men, they're yellow. They have a big yellow stripe up their back. They're cowards. They're afraid to fight. He was an eloquent speaker. He intimated that they'd prove that they weren't cowards if they joined the ranks and they'd get a uniform afterwards. And as he's speaking for about 20 minutes, he saw one after another join the ranks. And after 20 minutes, he triumphantly said, "And now, I don't suppose there's one of them left." He turned around and there was one left. James Stevenson, 19 years of age. And the colonel asked him, "How come you're still here?" And he answered something like this. He said, "I was a sinner on the way down to hell. But God, by his grace, came in and saved me. And since God has saved me, by his grace, I don't feel free to pull a trigger and send another man down to hell." The colonel said, "Okay, son, tomorrow morning we'll open up a medical dispensary and you can be charged of that." I think no matter what view we might have of conscientious objection, I think we can all see that James Stevenson's testimony had all the greater weight because he attributed the difference between him and the hundreds of others solely to the grace of God. Surely he was walking humbly with his God. And that's only fitting that we walk humbly with God, because anything that we have that's really worthwhile, anything that to do with the peace of God, it's all because of God's grace. So he spoke of caution and convictions. Along with deep convictions, we should have deep sympathy. And then second, we should avoid undue dogmatism. We can be as dogmatic as the Word of God is clear. We shouldn't be dogmatic when the Word of God isn't clear. And then third, we should be sincere. And fourth, we should have patience. And last of all, we should have humility. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to Thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the privilege of speaking from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the truths that we have. And O God, we look to Thee that Thou help us to be more like our blessed Lord Jesus in holding these truths and seeking to be a blessing to others. Pray that Thou bless us and make us a blessing to others. We ask Thy blessing for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn number 316. Hymn number 316. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around Thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all Thy life and death of woe. Thy foes my hate, despise, revile, Thy friends unfaithful prove, unwearied in forgiveness still, Thy heart could only love. Thanks again for coming, and anyone that can come to the meeting tomorrow night and Friday night at 7:30 at Victoria Drive, I'll be glad to see you. And others will be glad to see you too. Hymn number 316, and the meeting will be over.